John 5. Kind of read down through this passage, kind of a long passage. Verse 1, after this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, and while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was a Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who he was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee, or unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. I'm kind of curious why he did that. You know, I don't know, one side of the coin is if he did that to cause trouble, I wouldn't imagine that, because he got healed of 38 years of sickness. Or was he doing that because he probably possibly thought that the Jews were wanting other people to get healed? You know, it's curious as to why he told them that. And if he would have known the outcome, I wonder if he would have told them about Jesus. But verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Of course, if it's them that got healed, I don't think they'd be so upset. But even at that, there it is. Now, here starts a thought or a doctrine by the Lord Jesus about he and the Father. So verse 17, But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's the problem. Then answered Jesus, said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing as I hear. I judge, my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see, Father God, what you're really like. And I ask that you'd help us to honor you fully and brag about you and just to appreciate you. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to worship you in this fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you can see the storyline. A guy had some sickness for 38 years, some disease. I can't imagine that. Laying by this pool of some type, when he sees it's troubled, maybe some whirlpool or something, and he's trying to jump in it, trying to get in it. So evidently it must have happened quite a lot because he was there and he couldn't get healed, and then Lord healed him, and then he's walking home, and then some Pharisee or some Jewish scribe asked him, hey, you can't be carrying that bed. You're not supposed to do that on a Sabbath day. He said, well, the guy that healed me said I can. Well, who was that? Well, I don't know his name. Then he found out who it was. The Lord came back and talked to him. He found out who it was. Then he went and told him who he was, and then they persecuted. I don't know if the guy would have known Jesus was going to get persecuted, what if he told him the name? I don't know. I would think not, because here this man cured him from 38 years of sickness. But even at that, that's what happened. Then he gets talking about his Father, the Heavenly Father. Now, you know, most people in life develop a viewpoint about God through their viewpoint of their earthly dad. Now, that puts a lot of pressure on us men as fathers. This is how most people view if a child thinks his father is not as good as a father, then he's going to portray God to be that way. That's how most people view it. Okay, it's not right, but that's how it is. Okay, and so most people, when they hear of the Heavenly Father, they think of their earthly father. Now, that's not right, but that's how it is. The same thing is most people develop a belief system through their own personal experiences and opinions. That's how most people do it. Again, it's not right, but that's how it is. Now, some people that want to try to have some backing to their belief system, their personal belief system, will try to find some things in the Bible to see if the Bible agrees with their system. And then in their conscience, they feel, oh, look at that, God agrees with me. Or, oh, I'm right. Okay, and that's how they approach the Bible. They approach the Bible with this preconceived idea. The street word is prejudice. Okay, but then they approach the Bible with their viewpoint, with their definition of the terms, and then they think that they find the scripture authority for their beliefs, and that makes them feel better about themselves. Well, look at there, God agrees with me. You see? Now, the problem is that unclean spirits are very closely involved in our thought process. And these spirits subtly move a person away from the Bible, yet they think they believe the Bible. Okay, and the only way a person can get the unbridled truth of what this book says, meaning get truth from this book from God's perspective, the only way to do that is you must discard your personal opinions, your personal experiences, and approach the Bible with a clean slate. Now, that's tough to do, but you have to divorce your emotions and your experiences. Whether the experiences were from God or from Satan or from your own accord, you still have to put that aside and approach the Bible with a clean slate. Now, it's interesting. In verse 23, Jesus said about his Father that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. There's a big thing going on in our country is that you cannot say the name Jesus Christ. You cannot go to the United Nations and AA classes and say Jesus Christ. You can say God. But Jesus Christ is out. But when they kick Jesus Christ out, they're kicking God the Father out too. Okay? And so that's the idea here. Now, obviously, when you say God the Father, we're referenced to the God of this Bible himself. Now, the sad thing, another thought is people's viewpoint about God himself, God, is often developed by their personal experiences. instead of going to this Bible, I've heard people say, "Time Jesus did this and Jesus is that." Where do you find that? Well, it's my opinion. No, you need to go to the Bible to find out what he really is like. Now, in order to find out what God the Father is like, whether your earthly father was good or bad, whether you have a high or low opinion about your earthly father, you got to discount that. You got to put that on the side. Approach this Bible with a clean slate and find out what the Heavenly Father's really like. Maybe your father had some traits like him. Maybe he did not. Okay, but you got to go to this Bible and find out about the God of this Bible. It's interesting. If you have a Strong's Concordance, you look up the word Father. You run that throughout the Bible. There's a shortcut you can take in a Bible computer program like Sword Searcher or Online Bible. You can type in the word Father, capitalize the F, hit the case sensitive, and then you find the word Father reference to God in the Bible. It's interesting, you only find it once in the Old Testament. Why is that? Why is it like that? Well, remember the Jews in the Old Testament only knew of one God. The Lord our God is one. They did not have any clue about God the Son or God the Holy Ghost. Had not a clue about them. Now, when you and I read through the Old Testament, we see that God gives very strong hints when he says he created man in our image. I mean, it's right in front of them, but they all gloss over those things. The Lord our God is one Lord. You know, and the Muslims have taken this a step further where they say Allah had no son. So they discount Jesus Christ to be God's son. You see, now this idea of the only time the word Father referenced to God in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ. How can the Lord Jesus Christ be referred to as a father? Well, aren't you born again from Jesus Christ? Hence, he becomes your father. But that's the only reference in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the reference to the Father, meaning to God himself, the first occurrence is Matthew 5:16. And then you find it around 250 times in the New Testament. Reference to God the Father. Obviously saying, showing that he has a son. 40% of those, if not around 40% of those, are occurrences in the Gospel of John itself, and that's why I read that passage. What God creates is not God. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth is not God. What man creates is not man. What God begets is God, and what man begets is man. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So he's equal with God. Now, if you look at some godly fathers in the Bible, you can run that. I would say Abraham would be one of those. I mean, a godly father, Abraham, I mean, to be someone, to look at his son, whose son is of age, he's obviously can outrun his dad. I mean, his dad's over 100 years old. If the kid's 15, can outrun his dad, he's got a problem. Okay, that's if you make him 15, whatever the age he is, at the Genesis 22, wherein he said, "Son, you are to be offered up as a sacrifice," and he submitted to that. There obviously had to be a close relationship there. So there's a good father there with Abraham. Another good example in your Bible is in Jeremiah 35, where a guy named Rahab told his boys, he said, I don't want you to plant a vineyard. I don't want you to build a house. I want you to, for the rest of your lives, live in tents and kind of be like a nomad almost. Now, what right did he have to say that? None really, except that he was their dad. And those boys honored their dad by that obedience. Jeremiah came along and tried to get them to drink some grape juice, wine, whatever, from the vine tree, and they said, no, dad said not to. I mean, they listened to their dad more so than a prophet. And God honored them in Jeremiah 35. I'd say another good example of a good father in the Bible is a prodigal son's dad. Everybody talks about the prodigal son. They usually bypass the elder son, the one that stuck around, and they Usually they focus on a prodigal son, but what kind of a father is that to welcome his son back even when his son's life is in ruins, his son wasted everything, and he lovingly took the child back? I mean, that's a father that understands what love's all about, love and mercy. But what about the father of this Bible, the God of this Bible? There are two traits. A lot of times, I've heard this time and time again from people down at Purdue. They always want to get the subject on religion. All religions are the same. Well, I'll have to concede the argument that there is some similarities in religions, and most religions promote some sort of goodness in man. But to say that they're all the same or identical, that is a person who has not looked at religions, who has not studied. Now, I'm putting Christianity in this mix and this idea. They have not looked at them. You can't tell me they're sane. Okay, and this is what this one Muslim kid said to Jan a little over a week ago, and we were supposed to meet with him last night, but in the last few minutes or last couple hours, he called us and let us know not to come, which I appreciate that. It shows the kid's got some character to him. Okay, but he obviously sees a difference between Muslim faith and Christianity, where in the Muslim faith, children grow up and look forward to the day they can die for Allah. Where in the Christian faith, the children grow up, hopefully, looking forward to the day where they can live for Jesus Christ. Now, that's a contrast. Can't tell me that's the same. And the Bible says those that love death hate God. And so, there are some contrasts. Now, there are some unique traits that God of this Bible has that no pagan god can do. And God brings this up in Isaiah chapter 40 and 48. So if you get in discussions with people about these things, point out the differences. Show the differences, the unique traits. There are two abilities of the God of the Bible that he demonstrates that no gods can do. One is to create out of nothing, and the other is to predict or prophesy in detail future events and then fulfills the events. Now Allah is claimed to be a creator, so that one he claims to do, obviously that's argumental, you can argue that, but there are no prophecies. Those are two unique traits of the God of the Bible: creating out of nothing and prophecies. Now there are three main attributes of God, and probably everybody here knows him, and this is nothing new, but there are three main attributes of God that makes him totally unique from all pagan gods. Okay, if you would, look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, the first main attribute, and it is the number one attribute of God. And John 17, I guess you could call this the Lord's Prayer. This would be a better one. The one in Matthew 6 would be a national Jewish prayer. But this is the one Jesus Christ is praying. And this is a prayer. This is a note in the Bible. This is a note that somebody sends you, says, hey, I'm praying for you. This is a note from Jesus Christ saying, I'm praying for you. John 17, verse 11, he addresses God the Father in this fashion in John 17, 11. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Then he says, Holy Father. Holy Father. That's the only occurrence in the Bible. Now the Pope claims that title, which is blasphemy. And some of them will even go to the point where they say, Most Holy Father, putting themselves above God. Again, is blasphemy. Now he says, Holy Father, verse 11. Then if you drop down to verse 25, he says, O righteous Father. So, the first attribute of that God of that Bible is his holiness. That is totally unique because all pagan gods are perverts. Allah, what does he promise someone who dies in jihad? He promises a drunken orgy. That's a pervert. What does the God Pan, as in Peter Pan, if you read it, find out that God Pan is a pervert. And almost all pagan gods are like this. The God of this Bible is a holy God. Now, you approach that God. How do you approach it? The way you approach him in prayer. Now, a lot of people think God is a great big Santa Claus in heaven. But you approach that God through His Holy Son and the Holy Ghost. This is the approach to this God. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God is the intercessor. He is the interceder. Now, a lot of people put this backwards. They put love first, and then you can approach this loving and merciful God. No, you approach a holy God in His method. And that's how you and I are to approach Him. In Romans chapter 8, you approach Him through the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there's the Spirit's part. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see where the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gives us a right to approach the throne of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay, so you come to the Father in prayer. Holy Father, I come to you through your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and my God. And I ask you, the Spirit of God, the intercessor, to help me pray, because I don't have the sense to pray the right fashion. So I'm asking you, Spirit of God, to pray for me, to intercede for me, as I come to you through the blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And I come to you because you are holy. Two times in your Bible, it mentions the holiness of God in three occasions. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's how you approach Him. Romans, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Isaiah 6, verse 3. So we come to that God who is holy. Now that God is willing to give out gifts. He has given to the born-again believer His Son. He's willing to give out gifts according to His will. And James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's the thing about the God of this Bible, is that He is holy and He doesn't change. Now, He does have variations in His methods. That's obvious. But Him, in His person, in His Godhood, doesn't change. He is holy. All pagan gods are chameleons. You see, where the God of this Bible is, shall we say, predictable, if you read it, He's holy. Okay, the second thing that goes right with that is His justice. If you would look in Habakkuk, back in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Yeah, it's back there. It's tucked in there. Give you a big help. Nahum, between Nahum and Zephaniah. That's a big help. Isn't that a big help? Habakkuk, a cup of coffee. You know, that's how that goes. Habakkuk. Some would say, I think the way the Arabs say Habakkuk, they get that, you got to get that phlegm in there. Habakkuk! You know? Okay, chapter. Now, the justice of God. Now, the justice of God is a very, it's as they say, a conundrum. Okay? It's toughie. Why does it take so long? He waited over 100 years when he told Noah to build that ark. He waited 100 years for all that perversion to go on. Justice takes a while. I learned that through the courts. I understand part of it. But boy, God's justice is an amazing thing. And this is a big argument often on the campuses, is the silence of God. Why does God allow suffering to go on? You see, why does He bring justice and vengeance? Now, from our perspective, justice and vengeance seem to have two different meanings, even though God is a God of vengeance. It's His job to do the vengeance. And there's a fine line between them. Godly justice or biblical justice is basically, the difference is motive. Justice, biblical justice is punishment with the motive to bring repentance, never for a party to get right. Vengeance is punishment as justice. Vengeance is punishment with the motive to promote suffering. Vengeance is designed to get even. Just want the other party to suffer. And the Bible wants us to display mercy when mercy should be displayed. Now, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, Here's the storyline, okay? You're about 4 years away from Babylonian army coming in and conquering Judah. It's about 4 years away, 4 or 5 years, because this is about 626 BC, around in that range. So we're a short way off. The handwriting's on the wall. Habakkuk, he can see that Judah is doomed. And he's looking over there and he sees the Babylonians, and he's read about the Babylonians. He's read about them taking pliers and skinning people alive. He has read about them eating people on the battlefield. He's read all this stuff. And he knows that God has planned for these wicked people to come in and conquer Judah. More wicked than Judah. But he says they're going to come in and conquer. And you would think, why would he have somebody more wicked than Judah to conquer them? Well, they're heathen. He expects more from his people than he do the heathen. Too much is given, much is required. And so Habakkuk is now throwing out questions to this just God. Why are you doing this? Habakkuk 1 verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? He's got the right attribute. He's holy. Hast thou ordained them, Babylonians, for judgment? And, Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art pure eyes. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? God, your eyes are holy. Why are you focusing your eyes on Babylon? I don't get it. He says, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? You hold your tongue, you're silent. This is the silence of God. Now, the answer for the silence of God is, why do people suffer? From the intellectual viewpoint, they say that God is silent because he's indifferent. Or they say God is silent because he lacks the power, therefore he is not God. That's their argument. But why is God indifferent? Or seems to be indifferent? Why is God silent? That's what Habakkuk is trying to figure out. Verse 14, and makest men as fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. The Babylonians. Who do the Babylonians give credit for their victories of battle? Verse 16, therefore, they sacrifice under their net, and they burn incense under their drag. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? And then here he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. So he's asked a series of questions of this holy God. From Habakkuk's viewpoint, this is inconsistent. And says, okay, now I'm going to sit down and wait for the answer, but I'm sure you're right and I'm wrong. Verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. The judge of the earth shall do right. That's a question Abraham asked God before he blew Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. He said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? The answer is yes. He did right to blow Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. He did right to blow every infant, child, every teenager, every man, woman, every animal, to blow them off the map, Sodom and Gomorrah. God did right. Americans don't like to hear that. Why? Because he's just. He's holy. And they were not his children. He pulled those children out. You see, now here's something to think about. I can understand why God allows suffering to go on amongst the heathen, even children. Why? They're not his kids. They're under the wrath of God. If they are under the wrath of God, they are not under the love of God. John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus Christ said, whoever doesn't believe in him are under the wrath of God. That is not his love. You and I are not responsible to relieve the injustices of other people's children. You don't have the time. If there's a tragedy in some place over in some faraway land, if you try to take the time and try to relieve their sufferings, you will never get done. It's not your responsibility. As a parent, it is your responsibility to relieve the suffering of your children. If God leads you to help somebody else out, okay, then you can. But that is few and far between. I understand that principle. The principle that's tough is to try to figure out why God allows suffering of his children go on. That's what Job's written about. Jan, my wife is reading several books about persecution going on throughout the world, getting ready for the next play because that's what it's going to be about. She's reading about communists in North Korea torturing other communists in North Korea. I can understand why God doesn't intervene. It's like a chicken picking on another chicken. But what about God not intervening when it's his child that's suffering? You see, that's where it gets difficult. You see, and that's where the wisdom book, and it says in Isaiah chapter 55, God's ways are above our ways. But there's something about suffering that perfects the human spirit. If you would look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Now, we don't like it, but there's something about it. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, about the Lord Jesus. And it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the Lord Jesus, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, that's something. But the God of the Bible is a just God. All pagan gods eliminate their enemies and are constantly angry, and they have absolutely no justice. You see, those are unique traits. Now, the last trait, obviously, is the one that Americans only want to talk about, is the love of God, but you do not understand the love of God until you understand his holiness and justice. What magnifies the love of God is his holiness and justice. That's what magnifies it. 1 John chapter 3, the love of God is amazing in that his holiness and justice has been satisfied as a result of Calvary by his own son. And in John chapter 3, the amazing thing about this Holy Father of the Bible is his love. Now, I've never read through the Quran, especially the original, Arabic. That's the only one that's valid, according to them. But it's been told me that the word love is not found in it anywhere. I don't even know about English translation. I got one, started reading it, and it's so boring, it's pitiful, so I quit reading it. Okay, but still haven't, I don't know if the word's love in there. But here it is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love, 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. First John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The amazing thing about the love of God is that he will adopt unworthy people to be his son, his child. That's the amazing thing about God's love. Not only that, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be ashamed to call them, his adopted children, his brothers. Now, if it was reversed, I'd be ashamed to call me the brother of Jesus Christ. Certainly not worthy of that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his children his brothers, born-again people. In Romans chapter 8, he said that he has given us his son, and he's freely willing to give us all things. Now, if you would look in John chapter 12, the amazing thing about the God of this Bible is that the God of this Bible, even though everything that you and I get, we will get from him as a gift. Everything. The air you breathe is a gift from God. The earth you are walking on is a gift from God. You and I did not put it here. You did not put the air there. You were given life. Everything that you've gotten is given to you by God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Now that God, who tells you and I that everything that you have been given by that God, if you take those gifts and turn around and use them for His glory, He will turn around and honor you for that. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them and saying, John 12, 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it in the life eternal. Okay, what's it mean, loving your life? Live the way you want to live. Somebody asks you, young people, what are you going to do in life? Oh, I don't really know. I haven't thought about it. I think I want to do this. Where's God in the mix? You say, well, it's my life. Well, yeah, kind of, sort of. You can love it and live, you know, for the American dream and all that jazz. I mean, you got your freedoms to do that, all that stuff. God gave you free will. You can love it, live for yourself. And Jesus Christ says here, and you'll lose it. Meaning, when you hit the judgment, you live for yourself, you live for one person. You live for others, you can live for whatever God allows your path to cross. You see, not only can a cat have nine lives, you can have more than nine lives. Okay, but that's how it goes. When a seed does not die to itself and is put in the ground, that seed is alone. And what happens? Verse 26. If a man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. That's something. That's the love of God. Honoring someone who has been given everything by the one who honors you. That's something right there about that love of God. Those are unique traits that the God of the Bible has that no other gods have. All pagan gods are always mad, they're always angry, and all their followers of pagan gods, what they have to do is try to do something to make them happy just for a little short time, but he's going to be mad next week again anyway. They're never going to get honor. They're never going to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Never going to hear that. Never can make them happy. All they can do is make them less angry for another time. Where the God of this Bible is a God that is holy and just, but not only that, but that God has mercy on sinners that come to Him and then turns around those sinners. He said, I want you to be my kid. I want you to be my son, like my son, Jesus Christ. And if you live for me like He did, then I'm going to honor you like I'm going to honor Him someday. That's the amazing, unique traits of the God of this book. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize you and see that you are a holy God, you are a just God, but not only that, you paid for that holiness and justice at Calvary, and you are willing to give that love, that pardon, that atonement, that redemption out to any unworthy sinner that comes to thee. Recognizing that they're unholy, that they're unjust, and they need to rely upon your holy Son. And Lord, after that gift has been given of eternal life, I pray you'd help us to, as individuals, that we do around and try to do something for you, walk with you, draw close to thee, honor you, brag about you, worship you, whatever we can to be a blessing to you. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The instruments will play. The altar's open if you need it. God the Father honoring the child that gives back to Him His time, His efforts, His talents, just to please Him. That's amazing. All pagan gods are always mad. Their anger is only appeased short for a short time. They're mad again next time. For the God of this Bible, who is holy and just, that God of that Bible will adopt unworthy children, call them his sons, and honor them when they serve him. What an amazing thing. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to worship you and honor you, brag about you, love you, adore you, exalt you, glorify thee. I just pray you'd help us to see that you are absolutely and totally unique. There is no God like thee. There is none else. There is no Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none beside thee. And help us to be able to point that out to people, why we worship thee, want to be dear children, follow thee, follow you as dear children. In Jesus' name, amen.